Loving Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we seek to live a life that fears you, a life that pleases you, a life that loves you, we thank you that we do not need to grasp. It's not a case of playing hide and seek, because, Lord, we have your word clearly for us, that in your word, it shows us clearly how we can please you. Father, we pray in the next moment as we listen to your word, help us to be good listeners as well as good doers. We pray all this for the glory of Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen. Well, if you feel that an outline is useful, there's one provided for you right towards the end of the bulletin. And do keep your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 12 to chapter 14. Well, he is undoubtedly one of my football or soccer heroes when I was growing up. Before being Arsenal's manager, the great Arsene Wenger, who was with a French club called Monaco, described this player as one of the most technically gifted player he has ever seen. This player is an Englishman. His name is Glenn Hoddle. I love him as a player. Intelligent, unpredictable, great first touch, vision for passes, eye for a goal. Seems like he has everything. He did little wrong as a player. But it turned out After he retired, he was a rather poor manager and leader. Former players started coming out, recalling the days of playing under his watch as England's manager coach. And it appears he has quite a few weaknesses. One labeled him arrogant, because any outside input that would actually help improve the team, that would add valuable experience, was viewed as interference, hindering their growth, because his way was the best. In an article by 442, it's a football journal, the reporter A. James says perhaps his biggest weakness was belittling players, putting them down. Steve Kelly, established coach, who worked with him, recalled one England training incident when players such as David Beckham, Jamie Redknapp, who went on to become amazing players themselves. And in this incident, they were practicing their free kicks. He stopped play and he demonstrated kicks with super accuracy and incredible placing. And then he called those players like Beckham to do the same. And they all failed. And he started belittling them. And that didn't sit well with the senior players. With all these errors being highlighted, you start to see the job of manager, coach, leader, what it's all about. Through the areas he went wrong, criticizing players unfairly where he should empower, or thinking me, shine, individual, when he should have thought, learn, grow. It simply makes you crave for someone who would come along and does the job properly. What we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 12 to chapter 14, with Saul makes us long for someone right, suitable, effective to come. The whole chapter, including chapter 15, which we'll cover next week, and Joel will help us with that, fills us with frustration. It makes us aware and long for someone greater to lead God's people. And I pray that as a result of looking at Saul here, our minds will be directed to the perfect King Jesus and we will be more and more thankful to him. Here we have three characters in the limelight. First, Samuel, the godly leader. Then Saul, the king, who is no leader. And Jonathan, who could have been the leader. Let's come to chapter 12. Now in this chapter, here we find Samuel continuing from the assembly in chapter 11, addressing God's people. It is Samuel's farewell speech. And though he remains on as a prophet, speaking God's word to them, he retires as a judge, a military leader. I have a Christian book by John Chapman, an Aussie, called A Fresh Start. It's helpful, winsome, clear, and direct about what it means to come to God, come to Jesus. Now, A Fresh Start, in fact, that would be a great title for Samuel's speech. The people wanted a king other than God, the King of Kings. Hence, rejecting God by rejecting God's representative, Samuel. So Samuel was appealing to them to start anew, to have a new beginning, to turn back to God. He wants a king and a people whose heart is after God. So chapter 12, verse 1 to 5, the first thing Samuel highlights about such a leadership involves integrity and transparency. Look at verse 1. I've given what you wanted, even a king over you. In fact, given all my life. Because look at verse 2. Now I'm old and gray, my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth till this day. Verse 3. Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox, donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated, oppressed? Have I accepted any bribes? Very striking, isn't it? He says to the nation, listen, if I've acted unjustly, stolen from anyone, put a case before me. And then of verse 3, maybe there was something that I could have done better. Give me a chance to put it right. Very humble, isn't it? You see, this is not one of those speeches about my achievements, the bridge I built, my tax reform, the vision statement I crafted, I wrote, self-monuments. What we have here is not a case of my. Look at me, aren't I godly? Rather, it is a godly example of submission to God's rule. It is a godly legacy to a new king. Samuel is passing the leadership torch onto Saul, and he wants him to know it is a torch burning brightly. What stands out here is verse 3 to 5, isn't it? Please look at it. He speaks of integrity. Please notice verse 2. My sons are here with you. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 3? His sons were wicked, dishonest, and did not walk in the ways of the Lord. But where are they now? Well, notice verse 2. Here with you. Removed from the leadership. Now they are part of the congregation and no longer ruling over the people. When Samuel was told that the sons were evil, I suspect there was an investigation. No cover-up. No backroom deals. And when the allegations were true, both sons were sacked. Families face and reputation takes the back seat. God's glory, the integrity of the office, takes the front seat. What more? You see, Samuel could stand up and say every day in his heart has been to honor God, and he sought to serve, serve, and serve. That's why he knows he acted in integrity and transparency, which is why he could say in verse 3 to verse 5, investigate me, check on me. Whose ox or donkey had he taken? Whom had he personally stolen from? How many payoffs had he accepted? Whom had he milked? Look at their replies. Verse 4 to verse 5. Very impressive, isn't it? There had been no real defect in his ministry and leadership. What I find astounding is not just Samuel's leadership to the nation, but also his self-leadership. So exemplary. You see, you and I can sound polished, flawless in our language presentation, be incredibly impressive. But what is our self-leadership like? How well do you lead yourself? Do I lead myself? Could we say here, I stand up before you, here is my bank account, here is my tax return, my laptop, my devices, my phone, take a good look, check me out. If anything is not right, I'll put it right. Can we say that? Well, the people readily recognized Samuel, verse 4, was a giver, not a taker. You see, you are either a crane or a radiator. Crane, it digs, keeps digging, keeps taking. Or you are a radiator. It radiates, it provides, it gives. Samuel's been in this role as a giver, not a taker. Not what he can get from it. And with that, almost like a defendant, he now turns to be a prosecutor against Israel. And that leads us to our next point, courage and warning. Now notice his courage of speaking the truth. Not only has Samuel been faithful, but so has God. Verse 6 to verse 8, Samuel spells it out. God, out of compassion, rescued them from slavery in Egypt and graciously gave them the promised land. Even after they forgot about God, ignored him, and then God handed them over to the hands of their enemies, and when they cried for mercy, God showed them compassion again. God will raise and send a succession of judges to deliver them. And you see that in verse 9 to verse 11. You get this repeated cycle throughout. And now again in verse 12, they wanted a king other than God. And Samuel warned them again for rejecting God. So he gives them the alternatives in verse 13 to verse 15. You see, they had clearly forgotten how much they needed God. Once I heard a little true story from a loving mom. The children adore her, and of course, she loves the children heaps. But sometimes they will go nuts, and no matter what she says, they will ignore her. The children will grow more and more stubborn, and she will say, "That's it. Okay, if you are not listening, I am leaving." And she walked out the door, leaving them with her mom. And the kids would cry their eyes out, hearing the door slam. But actually, she's just gone for 20 minutes and gone out for a coffee and a walk around the block. Of course, she comes back to them because she loves them and is committed to them. You see, that's what happens with God and his people here. Whatever Samuel said, it was not getting through. In verse 17, a devastating sign fell upon what they depended on, their harvest. They rely on their agriculture. He called upon rain and thunder on the wheat harvest. And verse 18, that's what happened. God showed them his dead serious about their rejection, about their sin. And the people were like those children of that mom, stunned and shocked. Verse 18, we are told they stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. And verse 19, they suddenly realized what a terrible offense. They committed against God and pleaded to Samuel to pray and ask God to spare them. At this point, it's so easy for Samuel to walk away, wasn't it? Why bother with such obstinate, stubborn people? But no, he's such a tender-hearted giver. Like that loving mom, he didn't run away. He assured them of God's great mercy in verse 20 to verse 25, if they returned to the Lord and feared and obey him. In the Bible, Proverbs 29 verse 5 has this very helpful instruction where it says, whoever flatters his neighbors spreads a net on his feet. If our friends are forever telling us how wonderful, how lovely we are, and never points out our weaknesses, which they, more than anyone, are in a position to see, then they are setting a trap for us. What Samuel gives here is not just a history lesson of Israel, but look again at verse 6. Now I stand before you because I'm going to confront you. They are very strong words, but loving warnings. So the people are woken up from the danger of rejecting God. Once I watched this short clip on YouTube about the worst auditions on British Got Talent. You always fear a tragedy, especially when someone says they are the next Bruno Mars, Beyonce, Michael Jackson, or Whitney Houston. Yeah, then they perform. And you guessed it. It's really, really off. And the judges giggle. They try very hard to show some respect, but just simply can't contain themselves. The judges, in the end, had to tell them the truth, that perhaps singing is not their cup of tea. Perhaps singing is not for them. They storm out, and you wonder, you feel sorry for them. Why did they try? Why did they put themselves through this torture? And then you get your answer when they leave the room to be comforted by family and friends who would assure them. They would tell them, you know, you had a lovely voice. You know, you're going to be the next best thing. This really is the judge's loss. They are just harsh and brash. The family and friends think they are being kind. They are being winsome. But they are misleading and destroying them. But you see, Samuel isn't like that. He cares deeply about their future and is truly kind. So what also sets him up as a godly leader is his courage to speak the truth. I remember one speaker said to any Christian walking into leadership, be it voluntary or a full-time paid ministry, he said this, "You are the servants. You are the church's servant. But the church is not your master. The Lord is. You are the church's servant. But the church is not your master. The Lord is. Samuel is a walking example of someone who loves God's people, serves them, yet his master is the Lord. Well, out goes Samuel, and in comes Saul, the new leader. That leads us to chapter 13. How will Saul do? Well, let's look at verse 1 to verse 7, setting the scene, king under the microscope. Verse 2, we are told they organized themselves into three battalions, one with Jonathan, another with Samuel, and the rest went home. Then we are told in verse 3, Jonathan attacked the Philistines. Similar to the kind of border conflicts, skirmishes, you read about between India-China, India-Pakistan. And Saul responded by raiding his men, verse 5, when the Philistines discovered that, they were furious. They didn't just have the machinery and the weapons, but please look at their manpower. Notice verse 5. Soldiers as numerous as sand on the seashore, as far as their eyes could see, it was the Philistines' army. They couldn't match that. Fear gripped the Israelites. They are like insects under a stone that you might expose. As soon as the stone is lifted, light appears. They scramble and run into hiding. All the people could think of, verse 6, was to hide. Some, verse 7, cross over the River Jordan. Now to reach the promised land, Jordan River was the river they needed to cross as they arrived as God's rescued people. By crossing back over Jordan, it's almost saying, we are out of here. We are no longer God's people. Pretty sad, isn't it? So some soldiers were scattered, others with knocking knees. It was a deeply critical situation. If they look at their recent history, actually not too distant. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 7? It should encourage them. See, back then, God wasn't fearful or fazed or even bothered by the Philistines. Samuel went in depending on God and easily defeated the enemy. Humanly speaking, there's no hope for Saul. But they had the Lord on their side. So the big question is this. Will the new king trust him? Will Saul depend on God? Will he do that? Well, let's come to the heart of the account, the verdict about Saul. What does Saul do? He does nothing. Just waiting for Samuel to arrive as instructed by him. Verse 8. Troops were clearly frustrated and began to scatter. If you like, turn back to chapter 10, verse 8. And what did Samuel say over there? What did Samuel promise earlier? Well, he says this. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal, which is where Saul is now, and I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what to do. You can imagine the scenario here. 7 days. More of the men began to scatter. Verse 8. Imagine Saul scanning the horizon, repeatedly asking, where is Samuel? Watching in horror as more troops ran away. In the end, even though it's very clearly stated in God's command that only a priest could offer a sacrifice. Verse 9, Saul offered it himself. Verse 10, immediately when he's done, Samuel showed up. Saul probably went, Phew, I did Samuel a favor. Oh, and now he's expecting instructions. But Samuel replied sternly to him. Verse 11. What have you done? What have you done? And Saul tried to reason. Perhaps there it gives a very good glimpse of what Saul is like. Never repenting. Always a reason. Always excuses. So Saul tried to reason, but Samuel gave a stinging rebuke. Verse 13 to verse 15. And announced, your kingdom will not endure, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Not the end of Saul's reign, but it was the end of his dynasty. What follows was devastating. Verse 15, notice that. Then Samuel left Gilgal. No instructions. Samuel turned around, left. The silence was deafening. See, Saul was not only hopelessly outnumbered as he lost a lot of soldiers that day. Much worse, he lost the guidance for Samuel. Sometimes we bemoan and we groan, we worried over things that we don't have, don't we? Oh, we don't have that great Christian author, that great Christian speaker. Oh, we don't have the latest technology. Oh, we don't have fanciful lightings or the newest auditorium. I'll tell you what is much more terrible. When there is no God's word. What a terrible thing. When God leaves them without his word. For King Saul, this was the beginning of the end. I wonder what you make of this incident. Was Saul dealt with too harshly, unfairly? He did have to wait a long while, and shouldn't he even be patted on the back and congratulated for taking initiative in a very difficult situation? Was Samuel being too petty? You know, sacrifice is my job, that's my territory. How dare you, Saul? Was it the case? See, who is Samuel? At this point of history, he's the nation's prophet. He's the mouthpiece of God. If you want to know what God thinks, listen to Samuel. When Saul in verse 11 somewhat tried to blame Saul for being seemingly late, effectively, he's blaming God. By the way, verse 10 seems to suggest Saul may have waited into the seventh day, but not necessarily the whole day. Besides, what's most important is not 7 days. Saul was to wait for Samuel's arrival. The key promise, the key command is, until I come to you, and I will come. This is a clear and specific command from God. See, Saul's error was not minor. To disobey Samuel was to disobey the voice of God. Do you see? He's presuming to know better. He knows what is reasonable. So Samuel says, wait till he arrives, but he determines to know better. When the heat comes, he stops being obedient to God. All he could see was the circumstance, the Philistine army, and forgot about God's goodness, awesome power, and faithfulness. Just a moment of crisis reveals what truly is in his heart and whether God is in control. Worse still, he tried to justify his rebellion. He made his rebellion sound so reasonable. A friend who trains pilots once told me a drill that they have. He would say to the trainee pilot about to fly a plane, "You have control." And he'll reply to him, "I have control." And if he passes it back, the trainee will say to my friend, "You have control." And my friend will tell the trainee, "I have control." You see, it is vital to know who is in control of an aircraft. It needs to be the same between soul, us, and God. Just as flying the plane, there is no ambiguity as to who is flying the plane. The same for our life. It's either me or God. Verse 16 to verse 22 provides us with a sad picture. The number of Saul soldiers were small, and they were also very ill-equipped for war. The Philistines raided areas where the blacksmiths were, and so they even had Israel's latest weapons. And how humiliating verse 20 to 21 was. They were forced to go to Philistines-controlled blacksmiths to get their gardening tools sharpened for a super-inflated price. See, all in all, it's a picture of disaster for God's people when their king doesn't obey God. That's what makes Saul's error so serious. Yet it is sin like any other, like our sin, but also different because of who he is. As God's king, he leads. He represents God's people. When he disobeyed God, claimed to know better than God, it has a ripple effect. When he falls, the nation fell. When the moment came for Saul with the question, who is in control, sadly in his heart, it says, "I am." So he loses the kingdom. But the nation also loses the word of God to guide. What about chapter 14, briefly? Well, the chapter focuses on Jonathan. And when you look at him, he has so many kingly qualities. Compared to Saul, he's such a contrast. But no, Jonathan was not going to be king. The dynasty is over. Verse 1, urging his young armor-bearer on a dare mission. See, Jonathan is the action man. Saul, in contrast, sat under a tree. Look at verse 6. He reasoned, "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." This is the thing that marks Jonathan's leadership. He knows victory comes from the Lord. Such a contrast to Paul, a breath of fresh air. When Saul saw the enemy soldiers gathered, his troops deserted, and he took matters into his own hand, his sentiment, "There is nothing the Lord can do." But for Jonathan, his reaction is very different. Nothing can stop the Lord. As we see in the passage, verse 7 onwards, Jonathan and his armor bearer, with just two of them, they killed about 20 Philistine soldiers, that's in verse 14, and that's enough to throw the Philistine army into panic. You get that in verse 15. Saul seized the opportunity when he saw the Philistine army melting away. So gather the army for an attack, verse 16 to verse 17. And a positive result drove those in hiding, verse 22, to join in the fight. The result? Even Saul could chase them back. Even Saul could chase them back home to Philistia. And so verse 23. On that day, the Lord rescued Israel. That's what happens. When God finds a person like Jonathan, whom he can use, someone who dares to say, verse 6, perhaps, and take the fight to the enemy. I wonder if we can learn something from Jonathan's view. Do we ever take risk? Because we know God is able. A young English shoemaker named William Carey was like Jonathan when he refused to let older and more experienced Christian men say he's too young, too inexperienced to travel to India and teach the gospel. Expect great things from a great God. Attempt great things for a great God. He urged the church back home, and he stirred quite a few to follow him. Today, he's known in church history as the father of modern missions. By the time he died, there's 500,000 Christians in his part of India where he preached. Another example, the doctor, Hudson Taylor, who despite discouragement, with odds stacked against him, sailed to China. What an impact he created in China. Or David Livingstone in Africa. See, when I think of Jonathan and people like David Livingstone, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, and many others, it challenged me. So easy, isn't it, in our culture to just brush away taking risk for the gospel, to delegate the task as a specialist job. So we put it, it's only for the Christian authors, the pastors, or the outreach officers to do it for us. Because you know why? We are too inexperienced, too young, too old, too busy. It's not the right time. When is the right time? Never. Remember hearing a testimony of a Christian lady who said, I stand here today to tell you Jesus loves me because I'm saved. And I'm saved because someone took the risk to love me by telling who Jesus is. We might feel outnumbered. Everything is stacked against the odds. Yes, Jonathan said, perhaps God may draw someone to Christ, may not draw someone to Christ despite our effort. But how would we know if we don't try, if we don't take the risk? Perhaps we can learn from Jonathan. Anyone with God is always a majority. What a great day for Israel. Verse 23, all glory goes to God. But just when you think it may be the turning point for Saul and Israel, it's not the case. Foolish Saul bounded them under a pointless oath. Let's turn now briefly to the king who is no leader. Verse 24, instead of delighting in God's victory, through them they were in distress. Why? Look at verse 24. He bound them under an oath saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes. Before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. Saul talks about avenging his enemies. Contrast that with Jonathan praying. Saul bound his soldiers to an unnecessary oath. Military commanders, no. As Napoleon puts it, soldiers march on by their stomach. Feeding is important. See that soul? It's the drive for personal vengeance. Honor Saul's name. Saul wrong. Not about God's glory. Little wonder his actions just keep leading his people into sin. And Jonathan summarized it well. My father has made trouble for the country. Well, the remainder of the passage, we see the men were so hungry that they drank blood, which they were not supposed to, as instructed by God's law. But the remainder of the section is really a focus on Saul's failure as a self-serving leader filled with self-pride. Now, for that reason, it goes back to how we started. It's a good reminder that it is fantastic to live under the rule of God's King. And we saw right at the start, such a leader is Samuel, a great example of such a leader living under the King of Kings, God Himself. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 9? Remember that? That beautiful, wonderful verse? When the people recognize the horror of their sin, they plead to Samuel to stand before them and mediate on their behalf, help them to reconcile before God. Samuel stood in the gap and mediated for them. You know, years later, we have another Samuel, but a perfect one. A perfect mediator, and his name is Jesus. The perfect King who stood on a cross and filled the gap perfectly between us and God by paying the penalty for our sins. Saul's poor example makes us think of Jesus. And Mark 10 tells us Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve by dying on a cross as a ransom for many. The good King who gives, Jesus. On March 30th, 1981, President Ronald Reagan was leaving his hotel. And as he moved towards his waiting car, Hinckley approached him and fired his gun at him at point blank. But the president did not die. His bodyguard, Tim McCarthy, dived in front of the gunman and took the bullet so the president could live. On the cross, that's exactly what Jesus did, but in much greater scale. He leapt in front of God's judgment upon our sin, so God's justice and mercy can be satisfied at the same time. If you come to Jesus and let Him rule your life, He will become the Tim McCarthy for you, because He's the perfect King who gives and gives and gives. And as we approach communion in the next moment, I'd like us to think about that, what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross.